Let's open with prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, sic semper tyrannis. These words were shouted by John Wilkes Booth as he jumped from the booth where he had just assassinated President Lincoln. The Latin phrase meaning, thus always to tyrants. Though most Americans find that specific rebellion horrible, in general, we often look positively on rebels. It's not uncommon to drive around town and see bumper stickers and shirts that say, don't tread on me, or come and take it, just daring the authorities to push past their bounds. Others in our country have another symbol for rebelling. They have shirts and bumper stickers with resistance and a closed fist up in the air. While those symbols represent normally different political views, we have a shared culture that praises rebels. If you just hear the phrase rule follower, you don't normally think, what a wonderful person. You think goody two-shoes, a brown noser, someone who is like a blind sheep. They just follow along. They can't think for themselves. I've even heard Christians, professing Christians, say things like, you need to do transgressive acts sometimes, meaning you need to just go break some rules every once in a while. And while the rule followers are derided, the rule breakers are seen to be the innovators, the creators, and those who have all the fun. As a child, there was a commercial that started with children in elementary school drawing and a boring teacher saying, draw within the lines. The lines are your friends. And they keep chanting this all together until one girl, who looks fun and exciting, starts taking her crayon and going outside the lines. And then it turns and says, the rules were made to be broken, right? And you see her in an Azusa rodeo, journeying off the road and going outside the lines. You know, that's where life is, right? Breaking the rules. Well, this morning, we're going to see the tragic result of Korah's rebellion. You know, anyway, we actually see two rebellions coalesce into one story, but they're both directed at the leadership that God has anointed. And we're going to see that rather than God praising the rebel and seeing that as being fun and cool, God punishes rebellion when it's against the leaders he has put in his place. This morning, we're just going to walk through the story, and I'll make points as we go throughout. And so if you have a bulletin or one of the sermon summaries, you'll just see the 7 points just kind of walking through the story. First, we'll look at the rebels. Then we'll see their complaint. Following that, Moses' responses, God's verdict, Moses and Aaron's intercession, and then God's judgments. I don't know what I said, but 6 points there. First, the rebels. Well, our story begins with two groups coming to confront Moses and Aaron. It starts in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So these guys take men. And one side is the group that has Korah. And they tell us Korah is from the tribe of Levi, and we'll see he's from the clan of Kohath, which means he had the responsibility, he and his clansmen, of taking down the holy items, wrapping them, and transporting them. That also means that Kohath is a first cousin of Moses and Aaron. It's not just that he's a cousin. That would make it bad enough. This is also showing in the book of Numbers that the last major group has rebelled against the Lord. If you're familiar with Numbers, you'll know that the whole nation rebelled in Numbers 13 and 14 when they wouldn't go take up the land. And then God promised punishment against them, that they would wander. Those who are 20 years and upward would wander in the wilderness. Look at Numbers 14, though. Numbers 14, 28 and 29. Because there this curse is given, and God says to Moses, say to them, Numbers 14, 28, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in your hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Now, that was the census from Numbers 1, and a little Bible trivia pop quiz. Who was not listed in the census? The Levites. Jerry gets the candy bar later. Numbers 1:47, if you read it, the Levites were not listed. And actually, if you go, there are Levites who make it into the promised land. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, will make it into the promised land. Those who were punished were the 12 tribes who were supposed to go up to battle. And so you might have been thinking, well, of course the Levites didn't rebel. They didn't rebel. They're the ministerial class. I still hear things like this today. I'll be serving in various things I do in the community, and I'll do something, and someone will say something like, well, are you sure? And they'll say, oh, it's okay. He's a pastor. As though, since I'm a pastor, I could never do anything wrong. And I'll often say, well, I hope that's true, and I hope you all trust me. But pastors still can do really horrible things. And here we're being shown the last major group of Israel who he thought, well, they're going to be faithful. The Levites, they're always going to follow God. Well, no, they are going to lead a rebellion too. Well, the other part of this group, we're told, is from the tribe of Reuben. And initially includes three men, Dathan, Abiram, and On. Now, we've been walking through the book of Numbers, and you may remember in Numbers 2, we put a chart, a graph on the screen where we showed where the tribes were camped. And you may remember on the south side of the camp was the Reubenites and the Kohathites. So Korah lived next to these men. They were tent neighbors, you might say. Now, they were probably not tent to tent right next to each other, but it seems very possible that what began as innocently neighbors just chatting then led to gossiping, then led to anger, frustration, fomenting, and then leading this coup against Aaron's and Moses' leadership. And we're going to see they really have two separate complaints. Korah's complaint is against Aaron and who can be priest, and the Reubenites is against Moses and his leadership. But it's not just these four men. Verse 2 tells us in Numbers 16 that they also got 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Sadly, this tragic story has been reduplicated in office places, in the military, and just about any group, even churches. You know, you are part of the group and everything seems fine until one day, not some fringe, but core leaders, well-respected men, come and they attack the leadership. You know, my parents were part of a church once where everything seemed fine. They'd been there for years and they were invited to a Bible study that had been going on for a while. And they showed up and as they sat there, they kept hearing these little snide comments. And no one was ever directed, but it sure seemed against the pastor, and everyone would chuckle. My parents were kind of like embarrassed and awkward, and they never went back. And then it wasn't too surprising when a few months later, a major elder in the church in a public meeting attacked the pastor, resigned, and everyone in that Bible study group was part of those who left the church. The point is, you don't get Korah and 250 leaders approaching Moses without a lot of talking going on behind the scenes, a lot of murmuring, complaining, gossiping going on, so that they all appear one day and you go, where did this come from? And sadly, we see it not just here in Numbers 16, but we see it throughout life. We now, though, turn to hear of their complaints. You know, as there are two different groups, we're going to look at the complaint in verse 3, and then we're going to look at the second complaint in verses 12 through 14. So verse 3, it says that they attack Moses by saying this, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So they're saying, look, we are willing to follow you, Moses and Aaron, but now you've just gone too far. You've crossed a line. We're not putting up with your nonsense anymore. And they then give two true biblical statements and follow that with a verdict. Their first statement was, all of the congregation are holy, every single one. Well, that's not a lie. That's not even an exaggeration. God told them, Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, that was true. Second, they said, the Lord is among them. Well, that's also true. Exodus 25:8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And they have that sanctuary. Yet though those two statements are true, their conclusion is false. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You see, you can have two true premises, to use a logic term, and draw a wrong conclusion. Premise one, all men have two legs. Premise two, baboons have two legs. Conclusion, therefore all men are baboons. Now, while the women might agree, it's actually not a valid argument. It's a wrong conclusion drawn from two true premises. Here in Numbers 16, their conclusion is false, for Moses and Aaron did not exalt themselves, but rather God exalted them to those positions of authority. As well, yes, everyone was holy, God was in their midst, but God also appointed certain men to be appointed leaders. And we must recognize this, that you can have true things that you believe and say and then draw wrong conclusions. You know, to know the truth of who God is, we have to understand it in the relation of all of what the Bible says and all of who He is. You know, let me give some examples of how this happens. Sometimes people will say, well, God made me this way, and so this is fine. Well, yes, it is true that God makes us all with different desires, with different proclivities and abilities. However, we also have to remember that the curse of sin distorts those desires. And so we can't rubber stamp any feeling or desire that seems innate to us, because we have to remember the truth of God making us and God allowing a curse. Others will point to Bible promises and say, God rewards those who seek Him, and say, so in this life, we should always have health and wealth. Well, it is true. God does promise to reward those who seek Him, but He also says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. And He also promises that those may not come on earth. They may happen eternally. So the point is, you need the whole Bible to be a whole Christian. And you can't just pick a verse or a truth and run with it. It's not that the Bible teaches contradictory things and you have to see, well, how do I make these contradictory things fit together? It's that it teaches complementary things and you need to see, how do they mesh to create one perfect whole? And tragically, many churches and conflicts have erupted because people take one truth and draw it to conclusions beyond what the Bible says. Well, so that's the first attack on Moses, but there's a second one in verses 12 through 14. There it begins with it saying, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. We will not, will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So here, what happened was these people come together against Moses. But at some point, they split apart. I think probably what happened is they hear Korah start to speak about going against the priesthood, and they think, we remembered what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they tried to bring their own offerings. We're backing up. We're going to our tents. We don't want a part of that rebellion. And so Moses has to send and call them, and they're like, no, we're not going to come to you. And so Moses comes, and then we're given the details of their problem. But did you notice something? Those listed in verse 1 were not all listed in verse 12. Verse 1 had Dathan, Abiram, and On. Verse 12 only has Dathan and Abiram. What happened to On? Well, we're not told. Now, rabbinic tradition is that On's wife told him, basically, you're being a fool, and he stopped. You know, there's other examples of that in the Bible. Esther, Abigail, Aksa, Caleb's daughter, where they turn people by giving them wise counsel. So that might have been what happened, but again, that's just a tradition. It's not in the Bible. Whatever the case, he's not there, and so he doesn't refuse Moses' call to come up. And what these men are saying is, look, Moses, you took us from Egypt. You promised us something, and you haven't given it to us. I don't know if you notice what they, or how they described where Moses took them from. You know, they described the land of Egypt as the land of milk and honey. They didn't call it even the land of onions and leeks, so that now it's even better. Oh, that was great back then in paradise. We are in Egypt. We had milk and honey. And then they say, well, look, and you haven't even given us the land. It's your failed leadership that has caused this. You know, their reality is so distorted. And they're basically saying, look, Moses, you're just doing this. You're power hungry. You want position. You want power. You don't care about us. You'll say whatever you need to say so that you can be on top. And that's such a distorted reality because Moses, he did at one point try to become leader, but he had to flee. And then when God came to him and said, I want you to lead the people, he said no. Five times he's like, God, bring someone else. He didn't shove himself to the top. He was shoved to the top. And this is also distorted because it wasn't Moses' lack of leadership as to why they're not in the land. It was their own sin that kept them from going into the land. And so they are now doing the very thing, ironically, that kept them from the land. They're rebelling against the authority God has put over them. They will not even go and talk to Moses when Moses calls them to talk to them. You know, there's this very twisted irony that what they're pointing to as the problem, Moses' leadership, is actually the only thing that's been good. The problem is them. And yet our sin blinds us to reality and causes us to shift the blame on others. You know, this is nothing new. You can go back and read right after Adam's sin and God came and spoke to him. What does he say? You're right. I failed, Lord. No, he says, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. You know, it's kind of your fault, God. You gave me the woman and then she gave it to me. I mean, I got to listen to my wife, don't I? It's not my fault. I was a math teacher for 6 years and invariably we'd get to the end of a marking period and some student who hadn't done anything would come in and say, what's my grade? And, well, you have a 67. You're going to fail me? And I would try with as little snark as possible to say, I'm not going to fail you. You have failed. And I'm just recording in the grade book what you did. You know, they wanted to put it on me like it was my fault that they failed the math class. Well, I didn't take the tests and quizzes. You failed. Own to what you've done. And yet we as humans love to do this. It's not my fault. It's yours. And here, that's what these men are doing. They're wanting to put it on Moses. You're why we're sitting out here in the wilderness, not us. And sin does this. Sin distorts our perception, and it makes us believe foolish things. You know what would be fun to do this weekend? Let's go drink until we're so drunk we throw up on ourselves. And then we won't even remember it the next day. That'd be really fun. No, throwing up on yourself is like one of the worst experiences in life. Going through something and not remembering because you were that involved and it can changing your body is not good. And yet, throughout history, people have seen this as being fun. I mean, Proverbs 23:35, thousands of years ago. They struck me, you say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Throughout time, we look at sin, and sin distorts our vision and says, this is pleasure. This is what's going to be great. And then when we do it, we don't look internally and go, why did I fall for that again? God, forgive me. We then blame others. We look to other things as the problem. Well, what is Moses and God going to do? Well, we see Moses' response first. So the third point, Moses' response. So since there are two attacks, we'll handle them in order first, going back to verses 4 through 11, Korah and those attacking the priesthood, and then after that, verse 15 and the attack on his personal leadership. When you look at verse 4, Moses, it says, when he heard it, he fell on his face. You know, Moses there is most likely praying for wisdom. How should I respond? And then reading the rest of the Pentateuch, we also see he's probably interceding for these rebels. And in this point, Moses confronts Korah and their rebellion with a test. Look, what we should do is tomorrow, y'all come and y'all present your own offering. You think you can be priest? Okay, well, you come present an offering and Aaron will present his and we'll see whom God chooses to be the priestly leaders. And then he turns their charge against them in verse 6. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. It's not me, it's you. Now, remember that these was not just Korah. There's 250 men from various tribes, and Korah is the ringleader. But since Korah is the ringleader, Moses takes his attack against the Levites, and he questions them in verse 10. Basically, look, you were given the ability to serve at the tabernacle. You were given all these privileges. Wasn't that enough for you? You have access to God that no one else in this camp has. Do you really want the priesthood also? And the clear answer to the rhetorical question is, yeah, we want it. We want more. God has not given us enough. You see, the deeper issue going on here is not Aaron's priesthood or Moses' leadership. It's discontentment with God's gifts. It's discontentment with what God has given us and what he's given others. Why do they get A's on their tests and they never study? And here I am, I'm studying all night long. I go and talk to the teacher and I barely pass. It's not fair. How come they always get to go on vacations and we're happy if we can just go out to eat? Why does my body look like it? And they, any outfit they buy, they look so cute. It's not fair. Discontentment blinds us to the good things God has given us. Because he's all given us good things. He's just given us different things. And discontentment gets our eyes off what we've been given and focuses on, well, they have it better. That's not fair. They got more. They got less. They got it in a different shape. They get it in a different quantity. And discontentment robs us of our joy in God. It robs us of thankfulness, and it turns us to bitterness and grumbling. So Moses ends his comments to Korah in verse 11 with a very damning verdict, because he says, you have rebelled against God. Well, when we rebel against God's appointed person, we are ultimately rebelling against God himself. You know, friends, this is why we should never treat rebellion as just a phase or a norm. I say that because sometimes people act as though when teenagers rebel, it's no big deal. Wait, they're teenagers, that's what they do. Well, yes, it's normal for us as sinners, when we're teenagers, to rebel against authority. However, just because we as humans have normal patterns of sin, we should not then just say, oh, no big deal. Rebellion against God is serious whether you're 1 or 101 in every single stage in between. God treats rebellion at any and all stages as deadly serious. So we've seen Moses' response to Korah, but now if you look at verse 15, we'll see his response to attack on his personal leadership. In there it says, verse 15 of number 16, and Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. Now notice these two key things about Moses' response. First, his anger is justified. When we worked through the book of Ephesians before this, we came to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, which says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now that opening phrase, be angry, is not a suggestion. It's not a statement of what happened. It's actually a command. Be angry. Followed by, and do not sin. There are times when it is good and right to be angry. The issue is not our anger, it's what are we angry about? And then how do we respond to the anger, to what is unjust? You know, Moses, he had given up all the riches of Egypt trying to help the people. And what have they done? They've grumbled, complained, and rebelled. Their own sin has kept them from the promised land, and yet now they're directing it at him and saying, you're the sole reason we're out here. And so Moses is rightfully angry. But notice, just like Ephesians 4 says, he then did not sin, because he didn't say, okay, well, I'm going to get you. He didn't lash out at them. Where did he go next? The second important part of his response, he took it to God. He gave it into God's hands. Moses didn't storm over and give them an earful. Rather, he gave the situation to God. He was living out Romans 12, 17 through 19 will later say, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And Moses didn't just give it to the Lord generically, God help the situation. You may have noticed he pleaded his case. He pointed out, I haven't even taken a donkey. I didn't even hurt a single person. And thus, giving something to God doesn't mean you don't make arguments or take a stand for your position. Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians will make appeals for them to respect his apostleship. But Moses here is showing a godly response. But we need to see not just what Moses say. What is God's verdict? What does God say about this? And we see it in verses 16 through 21. There, the next day, they come, all 250 of them with their censers, to offer incense to God. Aaron also comes, and they make their offering. And then look at verse 19, Exodus 16:19. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them, that's against Moses and Aaron, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now at this point, I think Korah was feeling pretty vindicated. You know what? I know what the Bible says. It says we're all holy. It says God's in the midst of us. All 250. We can bring this offering just like you, Aaron. You're no one special. You put your pants on one leg at a time just like us. Look, and we gave the offering and God's glory came down. We're going to be vindicated. Aaron, you're going to be shown that you just think you're too important. And yet, that's not what God says, because God then tells Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from these men. Basically, I'm going to finish them all. You know, God punishes rebellion against the leaders he put in place. It's not a minor thing in his eyes to go against those he has put over you. Yes, in the lunchroom, it might be the go-to conversation to grumble against the boss. And, you know what he or she did today? And it might be common. That's what everyone goes to. But God doesn't just treat it as idle chatter. God sees rebellion against those he has appointed on earth as rebellion against him. And thus, punishment is about to come. However, punishment doesn't come on everyone because of what happens next in verses 22 through 24, Moses and Aaron's intercession. If you look at verse 22, it says, and they, being Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? Now, God, the spirits of all flesh, is basically saying, God, you're the ruler over every single person. You're the creator. You're the judge. And so we bring this case and we lay it before you. Not only do they appeal to him as the rightful one to make a verdict, but they also say, look, it's not fair for one person to sin and all of them to be punished. You know, the ringleader bears extra responsibility for what they led everyone into. Well, God hears their prayer and says to get away from these men. We will see God's judgment here in a second. But consider the amazing power God gives of intercession. God hears prayers for other people. So are you giving them? Do you set aside time to pray? Not just that they have a good day, and that they get good grades, and they have a good this, and a good that, and a good, 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 good. Do you pray for their soul? Do you pray that they would be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Would you plead for them that they would know God and follow Him? Well, maybe sometimes you do, and you go there and you start to pray, and you go, I don't even know what to say. Well, there's a wonderful promise given to us, Romans 8, 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us on our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So go in prayer knowing that the Holy Spirit is there interceding with you, even when you're stuck and don't know what to say, that He is interceding with you for those people. Thus God spares the people, but we're going to see next and last His judgment on the leaders. The last section, God's judgment, verses 25 through 35. Since Dathan and Abiram have kind of walked away from Korah, Moses now has to walk over to their tents in verse 25. And Moses warns everyone, verse 26, get away from their tents so you're not swept up with God's judgment. The people obey, but some of their families stand in solidarity with them. I say that because if you keep reading through Numbers, you'll get to Numbers 26. And Numbers 26:10 says that some of the sons of Korah did not die. Thus it seems they had a choice. You can flee with the people and the congregation have been warned, or you can stand with your family. Thus it seems they chose family rather than God. Now, Jesus warns us of the spiritual danger of being loyal to your family on earth more than Him in Matthew 10:37, where He says, whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. You know, tragically, many have relative ethics, which means they stand opposed to certain lifestyles, certain actions, until their relatives are doing it, and then they have a new perspective. Others won't ever tell their children that they're doing something wrong, or their cousins or their parents, because they would rather have good family relationships than be loyal to God. Yet Numbers 16 is making clear the danger of choosing loyalty to family over God. And then Moses prays, verse 28, and he asked for basically another test. Would you make so clear that you appointed Me by, would you have the earth open up and swallow these men? And then notice what happens. Notice what he says in verse 30. At the end of verse 30, he wants this to happen. Then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. You know, Moses doesn't say, God, I want this to happen because then I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to be shown to be in the right. And this is very important. Moses was able to see past the attack on him, to see that ultimately it was directed against God. And this is very important because when your children attack you, when your people who work for you attack you, yes, there's a sense of frustration, anger, but if you can look at it through God's eyes, through the eyes that Moses have, you can also have sadness to go, what you're doing right now is revealing the depth of your spiritual condition. That you're yelling at Me, but that's at God. And God have mercy on you. You're rebelling against God. And Moses is able to see this, so he goes, you know, he's not praying for personal vindication in the end. He's praying that God would be vindicated. Well, then the ground does exactly that. It opens up, swallows them all up, and the people begin to fear. And there's good concern, because then they go over to the other 250 men who had offered their fire, and God consumes all of them, just like He did Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. And these judgments are making clear God's appointing of Moses as leader and Aaron as the priest over sacrifices, and God's judgment of all rebels. Now, this is obviously not a, wow, I got a really encouraging message this morning. I went to church, and I was feeling down, and I got picked up. I mean, what are we supposed to take from a passage like this? What's the take-home application? Well, is it, okay, whatever Pastor Jeremy says, we got to do it. I don't want to be consumed with fire. I don't want the building to open up and drop down to that horrible cellar down there. No, we looked at a similar story, Numbers 12, a couple weeks ago. The Bible also talks throughout about how to critique leaders. It gives warnings of false teachers. It tells us you should test even what I say based on God's word. It's not saying that you can't critique me at times. I think rather we should take home two things. That first, no matter what the leader does in church, home, government, workplace, They are worthy of our respect because God has put them there. Thus, even when it is the time to take steps to maybe seek their removal, seek to confront them, you should do that in a way that shows respect to them because you're trying to show respect to God who put them there. You know, rather than thinking, you know what? Rebels. Those are the cool ones, the one who have all the fun. We should realize God has put leaders in place, and we should take very seriously when we go against them, though we do need to do that at times. But second, though, to wrap this up, I think it's kind of showing us all aspects of rebellion, because there's really three players in this rebellion. First, there's Moses and Aaron. And some of you have been in that place where you're the one facing the untrue attacks against you. And this passage is reminding us God sees and God will punish. No, he may not swallow up the earth right now in that meeting and consume them. He may not take them with fire, though you may wish that would happen in the moment. But God sees, and God one day will vindicate his servants. So keep being faithful, even if you're being wrongly maligned. Second, though, what about that middle group, that whole group of people who are following? Well, God had mercy on them when they turned and fled. When they realized, look, what is going on will lead to our destruction, and they fled, God spared them. God has mercy. So in this, have wisdom to consider when people are stirring things up, is what they're saying completely true? Not, well, yes, that's true, but their conclusions are wrong, or their ideas are half-baked, or even going, you know, that's serious, let's go talk to the leader about it. Rather than fomenting with all the others, go to the person you have an issue with and talk to them. But third, though, there's the leader of the rebels. You know, perhaps you're not the one being attacked. Perhaps you haven't been the one following. Perhaps you're the rebel yourself. You're the one in your class, your office, your home that's leading rebellion. And God offers a warning here that if you don't turn and confess and submit to the authorities he's put over your life, that judgment is coming. Yet he also says, look, there's people like On. On wasn't there when judgment came because it seems as though he turned. He knew the error of his ways, and what did we do earlier? We took communion because he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, even rebellion. So it's not too late. You can always turn from your rebellious ways and return to the Lord and submit to those he has put in authority over you. So yes, this is a serious passage. And yet, throughout the Bible, there's hope that until you die, you can turn and return to the Lord because he abundantly pardons. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for that abundant pardon, that though we have all in various ways rebelled, that you, by your grace, forgive. So, Lord, we thank you for your Son and what he did for us, that he would save sinners like us. Lord, would you help us to respect those you've put in authority, and would we honor you in all we do? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.